Well, Shabbat Shalom. We had a false alarm earlier. We weren't broadcasting on Facebook for some reason. Hopefully that's been corrected. If not, we are live on YouTube, so we'll at some point after the broadcast transfer YouTube over to the Facebook page. But nonetheless, we're glad you're with us tonight, and this ministry is looking forward to heading back to Israel on Sunday for this ministry's 57th Gospel outreach to Israel. We've been doing this now for 23 years. So we are on Facebook now. Good. And thank you, Lord, for correcting that problem. And we do this because for several reasons. Romans 15, 27, I believe, states that we are indebted to the Jewish people for the spiritual riches they've given us. To be indebted to somebody means you owe them something, does it not? And we as believers in the Jewish Messiah, we as believers who have knowledge of the one true God through the Word of God communicated through the Jewish people are indebted to him for that very thing. Without the Jewish people, without God choosing the Jewish people, we would have no salvation. We would have no Messiah. And thus we would have no true knowledge of God and his plan and purpose for the ages revealed in the Jewish Bible, Old and New Testament. So this alone, and many other reasons, I should say, mandates that we continue to go to the Jewish people with the gospel, or Habeser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach, gospel according to Jesus Christ. Another thing that compels us to go to the Jewish people is love, our love for them, or rather, the Lord's love for his own people. That is the motivating factor behind this. We're not doing this to gather attention to ourselves. We're not doing this to be movie stars. We're not doing this to prove some macho point to ourselves that we can go in the lion's den and come out alive. We're doing this because we love the Jewish people out of love for the Jewish Messiah. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what do you know? Romans 1:16 is a commandment. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. Jesus said in Luke 24, Matthew 28, that the great commission of gospel preaching and disciple making among the nations, among the Goyim, starts where? The very Mecca of Jewish culture and society. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the capital of Israel for 3,000 years now. And so we head back to Israel in accordance with the pattern laid out by Jesus and his Talmudim, his apostles. They all did one thing together from the get-go in their ministries. They took the gospel to the Jew first. Remember what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician when he said, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, testing her faith, but at the same time stating to her that his mission was first and foremost to his own ethnic people, the Jewish people. That does not mean that Jesus did not minister to Gentiles during his ministry. In fact, he did. But he went to the Jewish people first. And when Jesus sent the 12 out, he said, do not go in the way of the Gentile, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the reason for that is to Israel. We're given the covenants of God, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, and the Messiah, Jesus himself, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus told that Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15, 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we now, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power, head out for Israel on Sunday. And we need your prayers and your support. Thank you for those of you who financially support this ministry and have done over the years. You will definitely share in a great reward at the Bema Seat of Christ for helping us, enabling us to go to the Jewish people. It's not cheap flying to Israel, believe me. It's not cheap staying in hotels over there. Israel, if you were to live in Israel, you would pay three times more for everything over there than you would in the U.S. So it is an expensive venture, but it is quite worth the effort. And I'll say with Paul, I'm spending and being spent and will do so so that the modern day Israeli can hear the gospel. And we also have an open audience with the Arab population, whether Muslim or nominal Christian too. So we don't forget about them either, but we go to the Jew first. And that brings us to a very relevant topic. Since the second century up to this point, there has been a perfidious teaching in the church called replacement theology, or another, a fancy term for it, is supersessionism. Supersessionism. And that simply means that replacement theology or supersessionism essentially teaches that the church has permanently replaced Israel in God's plan. When the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, God permanently displaced them and replaced them with the New Testament church. Adherents of replacement theology or supersessionism believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have specific plans for the nation of Israel. So, does the scriptures indeed teach this? Well, the Holy Spirit in his omniscience inspired the Apostle Paul, knowing that this ugly, false theology would rear its head early on in the church, answers that question for us in Romans 11:1 and other places. But the chief text answering this question, has God replaced Israel with the church? The answer is no. And we know this because Paul posed the same hypothetical in Romans 11:1. Paul says this, I say that, has God cast away his people referring to the Jewish people? Certainly not, or in other translations, God forbid. In the Greek, that's meganoita, a double negative. When you see meganoita in the Greek text of the New Testament, that's the strongest negative expression, allowing for no wiggle room. No, absolutely not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul says this in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And he cites the days of Elijah that God had reserved for the people in Elijah's day, a Jewish remnant. I could go give you several proofs why God has not cast away the Jewish people in light, in the face of the ugly national unbelief towards Jesus the Messiah. Paul gives his own personal life example to answer the fact that God has not forsaken his people here in Romans 11. Now, what goes on in Romans chapters 9 through 10 is the fact that Israel needs the gospel, that God chose them in the past, but in the present age, they have rejected the gospel, but in spite of that, God still has a future plan of redemption for the Jewish people in toto. And in Romans 11, he then builds up to that all-important question of, has God forsaken, has he removed, has he replaced Israel due to their unbelief? And the unequivocal answer, without disputation, is no, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Unfortunately, the church, for most of its existence, has created, latched on, and promulgated replacement theology or supersessionism. And this theology is still pretty much a universal reality in the church today, in all its different denominational branches, whether it's Greek Orthodox, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church. Much of the Protestant world has and still teaches supersessionism, whether it be Reformed Evangelicals, Covenant Theologians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, whether liberal or conservative, they too teach this perfidious doctrine that should be condemned from the Word of God. So they would tell you the church is an expansion of Israel and therefore supersedes Israel. That is covenant theology. Or the church has completely been replaced by the church has completely replaced Israel. That is replacement theology in its purest form. And then a third thought is that the church is completely different and distinct from Israel. And this distinction does not mean God has replaced Israel, but God still has a purpose and plan for Israel. That would be the biblical view, or what's known as dispensationalism and premillennialism. Replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel, and the many promises originally made to Israel in the Bible are now fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. The prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration to the promised land for Israel are then spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. That is replacement theology. Major problems exist with this view, such as the continuing existence of the Jewish people throughout the centuries. They have a hard time explaining that, especially with the revival, reconstitution, and regathering of the Jews into the modern state of Israel, into the very promised land God said he would give them through their father Abraham for an everlasting possession according to an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. If Israel has been condemned by God and there is no future for the Jewish people, how then do these people explain the supernatural survival of the Jewish people in the last 2,000 years, despite the many attempts to destroy them? How do we explain why and how Israel reappeared as a nation in the 20th century, not existing as a nation in their ancestral homeland for over 1900 years? How do you explain that? And yet these people, in the face of such obvious fulfillment of prophecy concerning the latter-day restoration of Israel, still deny that God is restoring Israel and has a plan for them in the future. It's called confirmation bias. They are so wedded and obstinately committed to replacement theology that when prophecies about Israel's end-time restoration and regathering back into land is happening in front of their eyes, they still won't believe it because they're more wedded to their theology, which is wrong and erroneous, than the fact of correctly interpreting the Bible literally according to its plain sense and seeing, yes, there are multiple prophecies in the Old Testament saying God would restore Israel in the latter days prior to the return of the Messiah. Deuteronomy 31 through 3, King James Version. Now, I'm not a King James only guy, but they correctly translate what's going on in there. In those verses of Deuteronomy 30, God said he would regather the chosen people and that he would, quote, return. That's not in even in the New King James and all the modern translations. That phrase, that he would return after he regathers them, is not found in your modern translations. It's only found in the King James. Now, why is the King James Version correct? Well, when you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and you read Deuteronomy 31 through 3, and I will gather, and God will with compassion regather his people and he will return. That phrase, will return, concerning the Lord, is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, some 150 years predating the birth of Jesus Christ. And one of the first rules of textual criticism concerning the scriptures is that the oldest translation in the oldest manuscript is the most likely meaning. And the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when God says in Deuteronomy 31 through 3, he would regather the Jewish people and return himself, that is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That phrase, will return. So the fact that God is regathering the Jewish people means the rest of that prophecy about him returning will also come to pass. Now let's look at some of the common arguments that supersessionists or replacement advocates of replacement theology use to say that God is done with Israel because of their unbelief towards the Lord Jesus. Well, they will take the parable of the wicked husbandman and the conclusion of it in Matthew 21:43 and say, see, God's done with Israel. Matthew 21:43, after Jesus gives the parable of the wicked husbandman, basically illustrating to the nation's leaders that God sent the prophets, his servants, the prophets to them. They rejected them. And then last of all, he would send his son, and they would say, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. Jesus says this at the conclusion of stating that in the parable of the wicked husbandman. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Oh, well, there we have Matthew 21:43. God's done with the Jews because their leaders rejected God's son, the Messiah, and killed him. This passage wherein Jesus is addressing the Jewish leaders of his day is widely used as a proof text and support for the position of replacement theology. Replacement theology reasons that Israel permanently forfeited its blessings because of her rejection of Jesus. One replacement theologian says, they have been tried and found wanting. Notice, however, that the word you is not clearly indicative of the nation of Israel. Jesus could simply be addressing the present rejecting leaders. In fact, just two verses later in Matthew 21:45, the Jewish leaders indicate that Jesus was specifically addressing them. The nation of Israel is nowhere mentioned in this passage. Nowhere mentioned here. And so the idea that this refers to the Jewish people from that point forward permanently just simply is not borne out by the text. Another reason why this is not teaching replacement theology is no reference is made to the churches being the replacement. The words Jesus uses here are given to a people. This could be a reference to individuals who are responsive to Jesus or to a better Israel in the future versus the self-righteous Pharisaical leaders who put Jesus to death. Jesus is addressing those who suppress the multitudes to whom they were supposed to be pastoring. Even if given to a people or a reference to the church, the passage still does not rule out a future restoration to the nation of Israel. Accordingly, this passage should not be used to roundly and conclusively suggest that God is finished with Israel, especially when at least 13 other books in the Bible state otherwise. Another tactic that supersessionists or advocates of replacement theology use is to say that Israel language is applied to the church. The same language God applies to Israel is now applied to the church. Thus, they deduce from that means the church has replaced Israel now. Supersessionists believe that language depicting of Israel is applied to the church in the New Testament. So from this, they infer that the New Testament therefore identifies the church now as Israel. Let's take a careful look at a sampling of some of those passages in order to gain a better understanding of this presumptive error. Galatians 6:16, they love to use this one. There, Paul says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. See, there it says right there, the Christians are the Israel of God. Paul said it right there in Galatians 6:16. This is a primary text cited by replacement theologians that supposedly indicates the church is called Israel in the New Testament. Their reasoning again is that if you can say that the church is Israel in the New Testament, then you can conclude that God is done with Israel. Israel has been replaced by the church. The problem, however, with this conclusion is the overall context and the main thesis of the epistle. The Galatian epistle, remember, is written to refute the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews in the Galatian church who were teaching that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone, but also by keeping the Mosaic law, starting with the observance of circumcision. We know that this is condemned by Paul in Galatians as a wrong view of true salvation. Contextually and properly understood, Galatians 6:16 is saying, near the end of this strong polemic, Paul throws a bouquet, so to speak, to those Jews in this particular church in Galatia who had not been corrupted by the Judaizers. He appropriately calls those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation the true Israel of God. So the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 are those Jewish believers who are not carried away with the heresy of the Judaizers, unbelieving Jews who are saying that faith in Jesus alone is not enough for salvation. You have to add the observance of the Mosaic law to it. Paul is here in Galatians 6:16 is making a clear distinction between the true believers of Jewish descent and the Judaizers, whom he had already anathematized for their salvation doctrine heresy in Galatians 1:6-9. They were the Israel not of God, so to speak, in the sense of God's way of salvation, having always been by faith alone in the promises of God, which Paul quotes from the beginning when he cites Genesis 15:6 in the book of Romans. It was believed, Abraham believed, and it was what accounted to him as righteousness. Contextually, Paul is closing up his letter to the Galatians on an upbeat note. In part here, he commends genuine Jewish Christians who possessed a proper understanding and belief in what he and the other apostles had taught about what it actually means to be saved. Indeed, it is strange that if Paul intended simply to equate the Gentile believers with the people of Israel, that he would make this crucial identification here at the end of the letter, as opposed to including it in the main body where he developed at length the argument for justification by faith. In fact, the scriptures always mention Israel in the context of national Israel, not in a confusing sense as the church. This would violate the perspicuity of scripture and the general truth of scripture that makes a distinction between the church and Israel. They don't equate the two as one anywhere in the Word of God. So replacement theology is a fiction. It is a fabrication, no doubt, first created out of anti-Semitic sentiment. And that is all there is to that. And so Paul here, as well as elsewhere, commends Jewish believers for believing and calls them the Israel of God. In Romans 11, they are commended to be the Jewish remnant in the church, the believing Jewish remnant in the church. And so we can see that we see this distinction here. There are no passages in the whole of the New Testament that explicitly say the church is Israel, or that the church is a replacement of Israel. God means what he says and says what he means. Then they'll resort to another scripture, and there are many scriptures they twist out of context to try to justify their view of supersessionism. Time does not allow us to go through them all here. Another scripture they like to use among many is 1 Peter 2:9-10. I will read that. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what they say here is that Peter is using Old Testament terms spoken by Moses to identify Israel. And now Peter's transferring those terms and now placing them on the church. as the new Israel. Well, if both Israel and the church are God's people relative to God's old covenant with Israel and his new covenant with the church, doesn't it follow that the same descriptors, some of them could apply to each? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened to Israel were examples for us, the church, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So don't you think that some practical matters that concerned Israel also concern the church as well? Yes. And 1 Peter 2:9-10 is an example of that here. Here's the point. Simply because Israel terms are applicable as well to the church does not mean that the church is Israel. It simply does not mean that. Importantly, to this study, the passage makes no claim that the church has replaced Israel. It is as simple as that. And then moving on, we have Romans 11:16 through 24. Romans 11:16 through 24. In verse 16, we read, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits or opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel will be saved." And then Paul quotes from Psalm 14:7 and Isaiah 59:20, demonstrating that the nation of Israel will be saved as a nation going into the future. So we look at this section of Scripture. It speaks about the Gentiles being grafted in with a literary device, a metaphor taken from agriculture, the metaphor of an olive tree. Gentiles are depicted in this section as a wild olive branch being grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. That would be Israel. This beautiful language depicts an easy to understand parallel that seems to underscore the proposition of replacement theology and its subsequent refutation. The latter portion of the passage, however, works against their position. Paul goes on to reason that the Gentiles should not feel superior to the natural branches, that is the Jews, because God has the power to graft them in again, Romans 11:23. And such will be the case per Romans 11:26. Supersessionists must somehow overcome the clear New Testament proclamation of Romans 11:26. They must discount all Israel will be saved. In the context of the earlier portions of this passage, i.e. verse 23, the meaning is quite evident. God has the power to someday graft back in national Israel. This understanding is underscored by the beginning of Romans 11, where we saw this earlier, where in verse 1, Paul states, "I ask then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, by no means." The straightforward meaning of this passage with a due normal reading is not hard to comprehend at all. supersessionists believe, however, that all Israel means, are you ready for this? Believing Jews and Gentiles. That is, that all Israel Paul is speaking about is, you guessed it, the church. Really? Is that what this section of scripture is saying here? No, context does not support such an incorrect understanding, especially in light of the verse that God is able to graft in the natural branches. And then going on, verse 26 and 27, Paul says this, "This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's future tense. Well, you got a big problem if you think that's the church in the present time. Why is that? Well, Paul is saying here, he's saying that God's new covenant that Israel will come under into the future will have their sins removed. Since the church is made of those who have had their sins already taken away, then all of Israel cannot be a reference to the church in the present time. So it follows that Paul does not have believers in mind when he says all Israel will be saved. Rather, this passage serves to underscore that God is not forgotten, nor will he forget that he will forget Israel and the promises he made to them, and that he will keep him in the end times. That is the simple understanding of the passage. Accordingly, it is difficult to understand why replacement theologians view Romans 11 as favorable to their position, as it is not in the least in any way. Rather, it serves to negate their position. One searches in vain in the New Testament to find Jesus or the apostles explicitly, clearly, and obviously stating that the church has permanently replaced Israel due to Israel's unbelief towards Jesus. By reinterpreting the normal meaning of Romans chapters 9 through 11, supersessionists believe incorrectly that the New Testament does not speak to Israel's restoration, but that God is done with them. And if you follow the same logic, shouldn't God also be done with the church? Shouldn't he seek to replace them, given the heinous sins the church has committed over the last 2,000 years? Sins far more awful than ancient Israel. Hello, the Crusades, the Holocaust, the Inquisition, among many other heinous sins the visible professing church has committed. So, if you follow the logic of the supersessionist, God should also be done with the church for their evil sins and their rank unbelief. Right? If we're going to be consistent with this supersessionism carried to its logical conclusion, God should also forsake the visible church. The non-supersessionist take just the opposite view. Romans 9:11 does speak to their restoration, as do other passages, including Acts 1:6 and Matthew 19:28, among many others. These passages evince Israel's restoration, and they're spoken by Jesus himself. Note in Acts 1:6, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were asking when the messianic kingdom would be restored to Israel. In what follows after Acts 1:6, Jesus would not provide the exact timing for God the Father to do this, nor did he deny that God would in the future restore the kingdom of Israel. He simply told them that it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his hand, meaning that in the future, at some point, according to God's timing, he will restore the kingdom to Israel. So much for replacement theology. Then Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All of this is future here. In the eschatological future, when Jesus returns and reigns from Jerusalem over the entire world for 1,000 years, this passage suggests that Israel, ethnic Israel, and the 12 tribes will fully be restored. So these two passages, Acts 1:6 and Matthew 19:28, were actually used by the great defender of the premillennial view of the kingdom, George Peters. And in his defense, he made such a thorough defense that God is not finished with Israel, that he has a future for him based on Acts 1:6 and Matthew 19:28, that opponents of his had to concede the debate. And you can find his argument in his 3-volume work, Volume 1, The Theocratic Kingdom, Volume 2, Paragraph 50. Amen. Similar to the Old Testament prophets, Jesus and the New Testament are not silent about the restoration of national Israel. Time does not permit, but go to Acts 15. James, the half-brother of Jesus and pastor of the church in Jerusalem, at the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, says, after God is finished in the church age, taking out Gentile believers as a people for his name, that then Jesus would return and restore the tabernacle of David. That is a term familiar with Jews reading their Tanakh, that God promised that this Messiah would be a Davidic king ruling over Israel and the world according to the kingdom promises given in the Old Testament, specifically the promise made to David in the Davidic covenant. Again, at least 13 books of the Bible speak plainly and clearly about God's intent in the end times to restore, not to replace, but to restore national Israel. And so the culmination of supersessionist theological argumentation is refuted. Romans chapters 9 through 11 categorically teach there is a future for national Israel for no other reason. The arguments of the supersessionists in their attempts to discount Israel's future miserably and totally fail in light of the strong, powerful, and straightforward verses and promises in God's Word. And I'm only giving you a few of them. There is quite a number of these verses. Waving the flag for the supersessionist position is unsubstantiated, especially in light of the conditions and ensuing jeopardy that are stated in the Abrahamic promise of Genesis 12, warning that those who curse Israel will themselves be cursed by God. So if you hold to an inherently anti-Semitic theology, like supersessionism is, then you are courting disaster, if I may be so blunt. And there are good works on biblical refutations of replacement theology. Let me give them to you. Michael Vlocks, Has the Church Replaced Israel? Zola Levitt's small booklet, Broken Branches, Zola on Replacement Theology. There's John Walvoord's book, Israel in Prophecy. So those are some good works you can, and there are many others that you can study showing and demonstrating patently false the claims of replacement theology. Both the Old Testament and New Testament, in closing, teach that Israel will be restored as a nation. Israel has a promised perpetuity by the oath, promise, and revelation of God's word. One place where just such an extensive promise is given is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. And in those verses, behold, actually starting, verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a Berit Chadashah, a new covenant with the house of Israel. and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, i.e. the old covenant. This new covenant won't be like the old covenant. And he said, God goes on to say, this covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Amen. So it's quite clear God will never forsake Israel, even in the present time, as they are partially blinded in their unbelief towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews are still getting saved in the present age, and they are being added to the church. But when the church age ends and the rapture occurs, God will put Israel front and center. And with Daniel's 70 weeks of years, they will be the central player in Bible prophecy, culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when those who survived in Israel, the Jewish remnant, will look upon him whom they pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The advocates of replacement theology are out of bounds when they arrogantly say God is finished with Israel. To the discerning, their arguments are specious and lacking in exegetical substance. Every policymaker needs to ponder the implications of supersessionism with utmost reflection, seriousness, and prayer. Everyone in the diplomatic corps, everyone in the United States government that has anything to do with foreign policy, better take God's word seriously at hand. The United Nations better take seriously what God says about those who oppose Israel. And those in the church who stubbornly maintain the heresy and pernicious error of replacement theology also better take notice about what God promises Israel. No biblical reasons exist to believe that God is finished with Israel, and there are no godly reasons to justify being anti-Israel politically or philosophically, and certainly theologically. Our nation must stand with Israel because he commands it, and because the God-given consequences to do otherwise are fearful and punitive. In Romans 11 through 24, Paul compares Israel to the natural branches of a cultivated olive tree, and the Gentile believers to the branches of a wild olive tree. Some of the natural branches, Israel, were broken off. Note there, some, not all. Yet these moronic dolts would have you to believe that all of Israel, all of those natural branches have been broken off and they're replaced. That's not what Paul is teaching here. The wild branches, Gentile believers, were grafted into the olive tree. The Gentiles then have been made partakers of the promises and inherit the blessings of God's salvation. It is important to understand how God called Israel to be his people and how they failed to fulfill that calling. As the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel, as you know, were chosen by God to be a separate people, holy unto the Lord. God's design was for them to be a light to the Gentiles so that they too might know God. Read Genesis 18, 7 through 19, Isaiah chapters 42 and 49. Instead, the Israelites went after false gods and betrayed their calling, Ezekiel 23 and Hosea 11. But God knew they would do this, and he had already promised to restore his kingdom to Israel at the end of days, after they rebelled, and then eventually repented, Deuteronomy 31 through 10. So God sent his son, preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, to invite Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, 15, Matthew 3, 2, and 4, 17. However, when Jesus revealed himself as the promised Davidic king who would restore Israel, he was rejected by the Jewish nation, exactly as Isaiah prophesied 700 years beforehand, Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. This didn't catch God by surprise. We're going to go a little over here, but that's okay. That reminds me, one time, a secular Jew I was witnessing to in Israel said, well, if she used the word JC to stand for Jesus Christ, well, if JC is what you say he is, how come none of our people believe in him? And I said, well, some have believed in him. Jewish believers wrote the New Testament. And I do believe Luke was a Jew. He was a Greek Jew. Tom McCall's written an excellent article on that premise, defending it. And then I told her, well, the prophets foretold that your people, by and large, would reject him. I took her to Isaiah 53. And her response was absolute and total shock and silence. Jesus called his disciples to fulfill the Great Commission under the promise of Abraham, that those who believe like Abraham become his spiritual children. Yes, you and I are the spiritual children of Abraham. But again, that does not automatically, nor should it mean that God has replaced the physical seed of Abraham. He has not. He has not. Both can be true at the same time. You can be a spiritual seed of Abraham through your faith in the one Abraham saw his day. And at the same time, God will not forsake the physical seed of Abraham. Those are not two mutually exclusive belief systems like these guys would have you want to believe, the supersessionists, the replacement theologians. And so, the Great Commission was given, and it was given to first be taken to who? The Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and then from there, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was to begin in the midst of the Jewish people, amongst the Jewish capital, in the midst of Jewish culture, Jerusalem. And as we near the end of the age, it is going to end where it began. We've come full circle now. This ministry of going to the Jew first proves that, does it not? Paul, if you remember, preached the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews and was repeatedly rejected. But he kept going to them. Read Acts chapters 13 through 28. In fact, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome calling the Jewish leaders together in his apartment where he was under house arrest, sharing the gospel of the kingdom with them. There is no expiration date on Romans 1:16. The gospel still is to go to the Jew first. And come Hades or high water, we will continue doing that until the rapture or I draw my last breath. Amen. Because God has called me to this ministry the day I was saved on April 15th, 1984. By God's grace, we will continue to advance in this cause given under the Great Commission, divine order of evangelism, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So Paul brought the good news to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, who in turn became Abraham's spiritual seed by faith and heirs of the promises to Abraham and his seed. Galatians chapters 3 and 4. This is what Paul meant in Romans 11 by the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree and nourished by the root, the promises to Abraham. The tree thus signifies the collective people of God. The wild branches grafted in are Gentile believers. And the natural branches, some of those that are cut off, were the Jews in unbelief. But Jewish believers remain in the tree, but are joined with Gentiles and made into a new holy lump, a new body called the church. Read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul anticipated a question that would surely arise among his Gentile readers. I say then, have they, talking about Jewish unbelievers, have they stumbled that they should fall? That means permanently fall, not to rise again. He asked that question in Romans 11, 11. Gentile believers would be tempted to dismiss Israel because it appeared they would never recover from their unbelief. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, anticipates that and heads it off at the pass by saying God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. Even today, there are those who advocate replacement theology or supersessionism, which holds that the church has completely replaced Israel and will therefore inherit all the promises to be fulfilled only in a spiritual sense. In other words, according to this warped and unbiblical view, ethnic Israel is forever excluded from the promises. The Jews will not literally inherit the promised land. What then would happen to Israel? What about the Old Testament prophecies that foretell Israel as a nation would repent and be regathered to the land in the last days as a permanent possession? Deuteronomy 31 through 10, Amos 9, chapter 9, 14 and 15. Well, our answer in the New Testament, among several places, Romans 11, which conclusively shows Gentile believers that God is not yet done with Israel, who has only temporarily lost the privilege of representing God as his people. Since the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11, 29, all Israel will be saved in order to fulfill God's covenant with ethnic Israel, as laid out in Romans 11, verses 25 through 28, which include the promise of land inheritance. While some of the natural branches were cut off because Israel failed at the first coming of Messiah Jesus, God's purposes are not complete until Israel is also grafted back into the people of God to share in the promises to Abraham and his seed and to benefit from the salvific blessings of the new covenant. Originally first promised to who? The house of Israel, Jeremiah 31 and 32. This indeed brings us full circle. God's larger redemptive plan for both Jews and Gentiles as distinct populations within the people of God in the millennial kingdom to come. Indeed, the prophet saw this kingdom as the final form of the olive tree so that Israel, reversing roles, would then bless the Gentiles in the coming kingdom, enabling them to join the people of God. Zechariah 8:13 and verses 20 through 23. Another biblical proof God has not forsaken Israel is, number one, he says the gospel is to go to them first in the present age. Now, surely, if God is done with Israel and has replaced them in spite of their unbelief, he would not tell us to go to them. I remember I spoke at a Reformed church one time, and they were not advocates of replacement theology. And one of their elders came up to me at the end of the service, and I never factored this in before when he said this to me. I should have at the time, but it's so obvious. He said, well, Romans 11, 1 is a good proof text. God hasn't replaced Israel. He goes, I can think of another one in Romans. I said, so curious. I asked him, what? He said, Romans 1, 16. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. So if God were finished with Israel, he wouldn't say the gospel still goes to them first. Brilliant, brilliant insight there, and that is so true. And this ministry has made it a point to obey Romans 1:16 and following the example Jesus set in Matthew chapters 10 and 25, and Paul and the apostles in Acts chapters 13 through 20, also take the gospel to the Jew first. And we've done that now nearing 23 years. And by God's grace on Sunday, I will head out for what will be this ministry's unprecedented 57th gospel outreach. And so we would appreciate your prayers that God will give us favor, that we will have our Bibles in hand in Hebrew, Old and New Testament in one volume, to distribute among the Jewish people and the Arab people. If you would like to help us in this end time evangelistic endeavor, you can support us. We have our donate link given there below the title of tonight's message. Click on that link and it will take you to our safe and secure encrypted page where you can donate to this most worthy cause. God's promise still holds. I will bless those who bless you. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the best way you can bless a Jewish person is give them an opportunity to learn about Yeshua being the Messiah, proven from their own scriptures. We follow the apostolic pattern in this. Like Paul, we go to the Jews, showing from the scriptures how that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. If you would like to learn more about our ministry, check out our newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And you can do that by going to our ministry page, toddbaker.org, or searchthescripturesonline.org, and check us out. We are thankful again for our supporters that support this ministry. And at the Bema Seat of Christ, you indeed will be rewarded handsomely for not forgetting the Jewish people, but loving your Jewish Savior enough to reach out to his ethnic people, whom he still has a heavy heart for, over their lost condition. And he wants to reach them with the saving gospel, as he did when he first came. And he is still reaching them through the mouths, the arms, and the legs of his body, the church. Amen. And so I can give you personal and experiential reason why God has not forsaken Israel. It's because he's sending ministries like this today to the Jewish people, calling on them to teshuvah and place amunah, faith, repent and faith, put their faith in the Messiah Jesus. Well, I will be back, Lord willing, to give you a full report of our outreach on Friday, April 11th. I will be gone for the next 3 weeks. You know where I will be in Israel. If you want to check out our daily updates, I post them every day on Facebook with the people we will be talking with. So please pray for this outreach. Pray it will be stupendous, super effective, and that Jewish and Arab people will receive the word of God, both spoken and written, and they will come to faith in Yeshua the Messiah for salvation. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.